If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And by the way, we've got just kind of a last second prayer request. We have a member, Joel Kim, whose sister Karen has lung cancer and then got pneumonia, and she's in the hospital and not doing well, and the doctors are saying she probably won't make it home. So when we pray here, we'll pray for Karen as well. All right. But first, let's take a look at this passage. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Hear now the word of God. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, then he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answered, saying, "Have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat?" And he said to them, "Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, before we engage the text this morning, we do pray for Karen. We pray for Joel. We pray that you would help him to be able to minister to his sister. That, Father, you would shine the light of victory, the victory of Christ in her heart, and that you would make her yours. We do pray for her healing. But above and beyond that, just the eternal healing that comes through the blood of Christ. And we do pray, Father, that as we examine this passage and these accusations against Jesus, that you would help us to understand why you've put this in your word, what it means to us, what it tells us about you, what it tells us about Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. A former elder in our church who I went to high school with once told me this. He said, as a child, he was able to go to the parking lot of a local mall and drive his go-kart around the empty parking lot without fear of collision because all the stores were closed on Sunday. There was a time when there were a thing called blue laws. Blue laws were these laws. And they were called blue laws because they were originally printed on blue paper, so whatever. But these laws prohibited commercial activity on Sundays. Obviously, that practice has gone the way of the earth. Right? I mean, that just is not something that we see. So my first question is, why? Why do we not see, really, virtually any observation of the Lord's Day? I think there are various reasons why the Lord's Day has lost its impact, not just in cultures, but even in churches. And I'm going to present one that I think contributes to this problem. In case you don't realize, the predominant form of theology in our current culture, and when I say current culture, I'm talking about modern Western evangelicalism, is a system known as dispensationalism. And I don't think they're not Christians. I went to a dispensational seminary, and I was surrounded by very godly professors and students, but they read their Bibles a funny way. They read their Bibles this way, that if it's not repeated in the New Testament, the things written in the Old Testament, if they're not repeated in the New Testament, they're out. So God has to say, we're going to keep this one. We're going to keep this one. Now, if you've got your Bible in front of you, you recognize the Old Testament is significantly larger than the New. So you've got most of your Bible now that no longer applies. No, I don't think that's a correct way of reading our Bibles. I think the correct way of reading our Bibles is the way I want to be obeyed as a parent, and that is if I make a law, that law is in force until I say it isn't. When God says something in the Old Testament, it remains in force unless in the New Testament, which he does, and for good reasons, says we no longer do this. In the Old Testament, we're going to kill lambs. But in the New Testament, we're not, because the Lamb of God has come. He's got a reason for abrogating those laws. But anyways, getting back to the Sabbath, the argument goes, since the Sabbath, that fourth commandment, is the one commandment not repeated in the New Testament, it's out. We no longer have to observe it. Now, let me tell you, it's debatable as to whether or not the New Testament repeats the commandment. That's its own debate. In this very passage, Jesus says what? He says, I am the Lord of what? The Sabbath. And Dr. Bonson, in his argument for this, said, is Jesus saying that he's the Lord of something that no longer exists? If it no longer exists, what's he the Lord of? But even if it's not repeated, God should not have to repeat himself in order for us to continue to observe it. All to say that we should see that the Lord's Day, or some call it the Christian Sabbath, and I'm going to put it this way, in some sense, should still be observed. Now, why do I say in some sense? Well, because some very good theologians, John Calvin, for one, who obviously I respect, taught that that day, along with all of the ceremonial observances of that day, were abrogated. By abrogated, it means repealed. It's no longer. But he did argue this. There should still be one day in seven, because the Ten Commandments, 6 days you shall work, the seventh. He's like, it doesn't have to be Saturday or Sunday, but it should be one day in seven, was kind of his argument. Now, I don't buy that argument, but I'm just saying this so that you know that not everybody who doesn't understand the Sabbath, maybe the way we understand the Sabbath, you know, are gone. Some of them just read it a little differently. Now, as a church, we didn't always observe the Sabbath. We were not a church that said we should observe the Sabbath. But there came a point about 20 years ago when we were like, well, it is one of the Ten Commandments. Maybe we should keep it. And I'll tell you this, we had no small problem handling what that looked like. Some members of our church feared we were going to be overly micromanagerial. If we saw you on the Lord's Day with a cup of Starbucks, the discipline would begin. But then there were the other people who were like, well, if you don't discipline those coffee drinkers, you're complicit in their sin. And we're like, wow, this is going to be a rough one to navigate through. Now, I am not at this point, and I'll do this when I preach through the Ten Commandments, I'm not at this point going to address the details of what Sabbath keeping actually looks like. I'm not going to go, you can't do this, you can't do that. I'm not going to do that this morning. I am merely observing this, that there are very few commandments in the Bible that can tempt us to be like the Pharisees more than the fourth commandment. It's almost like I'm going to find out and determine what I think Sabbath keeping looks like, and you'd better keep it. And let me tell you, that's nothing new. During the time of Christ, we read this, that the rabbis had prescriptions to interpret the law down to the final detail. In other words, they were like, we're not going to have you figure out how to keep these commandments. We'll tell you how to keep them. They had about 1,000 laws which regulated what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. How many steps you could take, where you could take them, what you could eat, what you could, on and on and on. They're like, we're not going to trust that you're going to read the commandment and do it right. We'll tell you how to do it right. So due to this mixture of man-made rules, because they're imposing their own rules with divinely inspired law, because the Sabbath is in the Bible. So you get this mixture, right, of man-made rules and God's rules. Sabbath breaking became the perfect commandment, so they thought, to trap Jesus and his followers. Now it happened on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he, being Jesus, went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, just so we understand where we are in the passage, Luke has been writing about the power, not only the powerful, but the very ministerial works of Christ for two solid chapters. But the critics of Christ have been left unmoved. The things that Jesus was doing, you'd think would convince anybody, healing lepers and just, you know, healing paralytics and on and on and on. And they're just like going, "We're not buying it." All they offered, their whole posture towards Christ was accusatory. They're like, "We have a way we like it, and if you're not going to get in line with the way we like it, we're going to accuse you. We're going to find a way to denounce you." He was accused because of the poor choices in the company that he kept. "Why are you guys hanging out with these people?" He was accused for his apparent weakness in the spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting. "You're hanging out with the wrong people. You're not praying enough. You're not fasting enough." But here, as we get into chapter 6, the accusations actually move into deeper waters, because it's not merely that Jesus and his followers aren't very good in their religious disciplines. It's not just that they're not very good in the company that they keep. They're actual lawbreakers. You see the difference here. It's one thing for me to not pray enough. It's another thing for me to start breaking God's law. They are publicly and unabashedly in violation of the Sabbath. So what was the nature of this sin? What was the nature of this violation? I mean, you get it in your head, right? They walk into a field, they grab grain, and they start eating grain. That was probably not theirs. But the accusation wasn't stealing. I think it's a really interesting passage that has other implications in terms of the way a society should be run. And that is that the law of God made provision for hungry people. Isn't that interesting? That it's not as if God is ignoring the hungry. We read in Deuteronomy, that's the Old Testament, 23:25, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." What are they talking about there? What they're basically saying is you're allowed to eat. Sometimes, you know, we drive places and you see those orange groves with a bunch of orange trees, like as far as you can see, right? And there's a whole bunch of oranges on the ground that look ripe and ready to eat. Basically, this law was saying, if you're hungry, you can eat one of those oranges. But you can't harvest the orange trees. You can't put the sickle, start like putting it in a bag and taking it home. The law was, you're not going to starve to death. You can go into that field and you can eat, which is what Jesus was doing with his followers. They're looking at this going, "We can do this." But the problem is, well, you can do it, but you can only do it 6 days a week. See, the accusation wasn't that they were stealing. The accusation was, you're doing it on the Lord's day. You're doing it on the Sabbath. Now, as you look at the passage, it wasn't as if they walked into the field and it was like potluck, you know, and the tables were set up and there's the grain, right? The passage says something, and you probably looked at it, and you're like, what does that mean? They were rubbing them in their hands. So they're picking the grain, and they're rubbing them in their hands because that's the way you get the grain, the edible grain, from the tops. Well, what was that? You know what that was? Work. You could eat it, but you can't be rubbing it in your hands. It was as if the religious climate of that day, they weren't just majoring in the minors and minoring in the majors, although they were certainly doing that. Right? Jesus, in his indictment against the religious leaders in Matthew 23:23, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." These are the priests. These are the people in charge of the spiritual welfare of the community. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So they definitely had their priorities all upside down. They were really good at things that weren't important, and they were horrible at the things that were important. But it went beyond a mere failure in priorities. It wasn't just that they didn't have their priorities right. You know what they had in their eyes? Jesus said they got logs in their eyes. You got a log in your eye, and you're trying to remove a speck, a little itty-bitty splinter, from the eye of somebody else. I think it's a very misunderstood passage, this passage of a log and a speck. Because if you have a log in your eye, it's not that you have poor eyesight. If you have a log in your eye, you're blind. I mean, I'm not just imposing that on the text. You don't just need readers. You know, like I kind of need readers. My font in my sermon notes is 20. Because I don't like putting my glasses on and off, right? It's not that. I don't have a log in my eye, and therefore I need to put some glasses on. Jesus calls them blind guides. You're blind. When we talk about removing the log from your eye before seeking to correct someone else, we're not just talking about Christians who have bigger struggles than others seeking to correct Christians with smaller struggles. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, like somebody who clearly has bigger problems than you decides they want, you know, a brother or sister in Christ, but boy, they're struggling here and there, and they want to correct you on something, and you're like going, "Well, why don't you remove the log from your..." That does not apply here. This isn't like, okay, we need to calculate who's got the bigger log before you can try to correct me in my behavior. That is not the calculations that are taking place here. This is not, what's going on in this passage is not at all this idea of lovingly, brotherly correction. I do hope everybody in this room can receive with maturity correction. That is something you actually appreciate, that somebody cares enough to do, even though at the moment it's generally not an enjoyable thing, right? But people who actually have the courage to go, "Look, there's something I'm noticing in your life that I really think is going to be destructive in the long run," that's not what's happening here. This is a trap. They're trying to trap Jesus. What we have here, and you know, I'm not saying there aren't people like this in your life. What we have here are evil people seeking to justify their own behavior by going on the attack. And I have to say, I think we see this type of thing on a pretty common basis, whether it's the insecurities, weakness, and outright evil in our interpersonal relationships. Or you might know people who they don't care about you at all, but they are evil people out to get you. Now, I don't know who that is, but you know, I've had my own experience with that, where I'm like going, "They're not trying to minister to me. They're trying to destroy." We see that in personal, interpersonal relationships, but we also, I think, see it kind of on a macrocosmic level with public political maneuvering, where everybody's going on the attack. Nobody wants to defend their position. The way I'm going to defend my position is attack you. It just happens all the time. It's one thing to be corrected. The scriptures encourage painful encounters over destructive approval. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, somebody who doesn't care about your soul, they're going to applaud you all the way straight to hell. Well done. Well, they're going to be like behind you, cheering you on in your own destruction. It's a different thing altogether to be attacked. But that's what's happening in the passage. So how does Jesus respond to the attack? But Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry? He and those were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." All right. So Jesus, in his response to the attack, immediately appeals to an authoritative resource, the Word of God. You notice today in the membership questions, first question we asked, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God? People wonder, well, why is that first? Because if we dispense with the Bible, our next question about who God is up for grabs. People have their own definition of who God is, and they create them out of their own imagination. But God has not left who he is up to our imagination. Jesus, in his encounter, his first words are, "Have you not read?" It's hard to express how insulting this must have been to his listeners, because they reckon themselves to be experts in the Word of God. But I'm going to tell you, people, you know, like I tell them I'm a pastor, and then they start talking about how evil religion is and how evil things are done in the name of religion. You know what? I don't disagree with that. You don't have to go beyond the Bible to see evil done in the name of religion. I would say the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who use the things of God in an evil way. God is very jealous about the way he's presented. And if I get up here and I start saying things about God that's not true, God's not going to like that, because I'm representing him. Remember when Moses struck the rock, right? God was saying, "Say to the rock," and he's like, no, he didn't say this. It's not in the text, but you got to go. It was somehow in the mechanisms of his own mind. He's like, no, Lord, they need more than me just talking to the rock. They need me to hit the rock. And the Lord did not allow Moses to enter the promised land. You know why? Because God would go saying, look, I want to be represented this way, the way I want to be represented, not the way you think I need to be represented. And we live in a culture where it's become very common to see men and women donning religious robes, standing behind a pulpit, and seeking to sanction the most ungodly system of morals, culture, and politics imaginable. They've got the robe on, they've got the collar on, and then all of a sudden the words come out of their mouths. I saw one lady pastor say this. She said, you know, if Jesus were to do the Beatitudes today, blessed are those who love their children enough to abort their babies. Really? I mean, you look at that and you're just going, boy, have you crossed the Rubicon? Is there no road back? Had they not read? Jesus looks at him and goes, like, these guys are experts. Had they not read? Well, they had read. You know, their first response might be, "You're young. You're a young guy. We've read it Before you were born, we were reading it. But they had read amiss. They didn't read the Word of God with humility. When I was a young pastor, my sermon notes were very brief. One of the elders in my former church used to make a joke that my sermon notes were talk about God. But as time went on, you know, and I started kind of maturing at whatever level I'm mature, but when I started maturing, I realized that I'm handling something much more holy than myself when I get up here and read the Word of God. I need to be humble before the Word of God. And it needs to be presented in such a way that we are all humble before the Word of God because it's God's Word and it's expression of Himself. They had read, but they had not read with humility. They had not read in such a way to let the Bible take them where the Bible wanted to take them. They viewed, and this is in the text, I'm not making this up, I'm not guessing, they viewed their own cultural traditions as equal or even superior to the Word of God. Mark 7:9, Jesus said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." So there you have it, right? We have the way, remember we were talking last week? The way we've always done it. And we're realizing now the way we've always done it isn't biblical, but we're going to stick with it anyway. Now, traditions aren't necessarily bad, but we need to continually evaluate the resources of our traditions. The Apostle Paul wrote this, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught." Then he says this, "whether by word or our epistle." Right? What's governing your tradition? Is it enough to say we've always done it this way? Or is your tradition governed by the Word of God? And then he says that epistle, which by the way became the Word of God. Are our traditions grounded in Scripture? Whatever traditions we embrace, they should always fall under the wisdom, majesty, and beauty found in God's Word. If you're not doing that, your house is built on weak and shifting sands. Paul wrote this. Then I think this applies, you know, it's a pastoral epistle, so it applies initially to pastors, but I think to all of us, study. "To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Handle the word of God properly. Well, having established the authority, Jesus now appeals to an event in the Old Testament that applied to his current situation. He's like, okay, have you not read? Let me tell you a story that you probably have read in your Old Testament in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 21, you have this event where David is on the run from Saul. And he's running out of time, he's running out of energy, and he's running out of food. And he appeals to the priest Ahimelech for food. He's hungry. But the only food available is the showbread. Just so you understand what that is, it's the, you know, also called the bread of the presence. It was the ceremonial bread where they'd make a number of loaves, a dozen loaves for every tribe in Israel, and they put it on this gold-laden table, and it was in the, not in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. So it was consecrated bread, and the bread had a message. In a similar way, we have the Lord's Supper, right? The bread, you know, the matzah, it has a message. And it was to be eaten only by the priests. Exodus 29:33 tells us that. So though it would normally not be lawful for anyone else to eat it, for some reason it was okay for David and his buddies to eat it. It was, why? What do we extract from this? Because let me tell you, Jesus is not going to appeal to what David did as a justification for his behavior if what David did was wrong. Right? He's not going to appeal to a sin in the Old Testament to somehow buttress his argument in the New. So, what made it okay to eat food that would normally not be okay to eat by anybody but a priest, and David wasn't a priest? Well, there's a couple of possible reasons for this. First, acts of necessity and mercy take precedence over ceremony. And God says, I desire obedience over sacrifice. Or even right there, he's kind of going, one is a priority over the other. So this came up in Q&A last week. It's not always easy. We need to seek God's wisdom when it comes to prioritizing. Now, there seems to be a little debate here among Christians as to whether certain sins are bigger than others. You ever hear that debate? All sins are the same. Oh, no, they're not all the same. They're different. What's the answer to that question? Don't answer it out loud. The answer to that question is, it depends. It depends. In one respect, when it comes to our guilt before God, one is as bad as the other. I think our confession says it really well, chapter 15, paragraph 4, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. I know it's read, it reads funny, but it's basically, there's no sin so small that it doesn't deserve damnation. So there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. In other words, if you have some kind of self-assessment where you're going, I only have a little bit of sin, what this is telling you and what the Bible says, that's enough to be guilty of damnation. All right, so in that respect, if you've sinned at all, you're in a lot of trouble. But in another sense, there is significant discrepancy between sins. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we read of seven sins. He says there are six sins which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination. It's kind of a Hebraic way of emphasizing. And he goes, these are the sins that God especially hates. I mean, that's a good list to know. You know, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and so forth. And even earlier, if you hadn't noticed, in this passage, when Jesus is chastising the Pharisees, he was like, you were really good at tithing, but you neglected what? The weightier matters of the law. Even there, Jesus is saying that, justice, mercy, faithfulness, that's more important than this. It's the weightier matter. It's a bigger deal. Allowing men to starve while there's bread, even showbread, on the table, would have been a mistake. But then Jesus takes it to another level. And he said to them, it's hard for me, because I'm going to end the sermon in a minute, it's hard to me to express the impact of these two designations right here in one verse that Jesus gives himself. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Just talk about doubling down. Just in case his listeners were offended that Jesus would compare himself to David, you know, they may be like, well, we're talking about David. Who do you think you are compared to David? Jesus pushes it further with these two designations. The Son of Man, I think we often look at that as, well, that's his humanity. He's a son of humans. And that's fine, you know, at some level. But if you're reading the New Testament, having read the Old Testament, and you get to Son of Man, your immediate conclusion is not he's talking about his humanity. Your immediate conclusion is there is a person in the Old Testament that he's identifying himself with. And it's found in Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, who's God the Father. And I would argue that that's not the rapture, that's not the end of the world, that is the ascension of Christ. When he goes to the right hand of the Father, and we read that he would be, this is what Jesus is saying belongs to him, he would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, that's me. David, small potatoes. And if that isn't enough, he then makes a statement that many believe to be a claim of deity or a claim of godhood. Not only is he not breaking the Sabbath, he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's the master of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, I'm in charge. We must recognize that the Sabbath, we read it today, and interestingly enough, this wasn't planned to have the Lord's Day as our responsive reading. But this idea here that the Lord's Day was established at creation, right? Before we get to the Ten Commandments, before we get to all of that, the Lord rested from all he had done, and he established the Sabbath, which was the model for our Sabbath keeping. On the seventh day, God rested, and we're called to rest on the seventh as well. When Jesus claims lordship over the Sabbath, he's identifying himself as the Lord and the maker of everything. I have to say, and I don't know how this affects you, you know, one of the goals of church is to placard and uplift Christ. That Jesus Christ, you know, is the one that God is saying it's got to be all about him. I found this, as I studied it, to be a very soul-lifting message. When our hearts begin to perceive and appreciate just who it is that we worship on this hallowed day, we should gain a new, and I hope, fresh appreciation, especially when we learn what Mark said in this very encounter. It's not in Luke, but it's in Mark. And he said this. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we have a Savior who's also the Creator, who entered in to the very history he ordained and rescued us from sin and death. And we do pray that we would have the same, or at least seek to have that same wisdom when we find ourselves accused, when we find ourselves under the gun, that we would appeal to and know your word and know it well, and let your word take us where the word is designed to take us, and that is to the uplifting of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.